Alrighty, Hatzameya again. And I hope you're having a wonderful feast, as I am. I'm going to start today. I have a two-part message. I'm going to give part one today and part two tomorrow, called The Qumran Community and You. The Qumran Community and You. And in the end time, Yahweh has used different groups as a pattern for the end time congregation, such as the Amish. We know the Philadelphia Experiment and the Mennonite, who were the original Philadelphians. But the original pattern, the original end time pattern, actually came from the Qumran sect 2,000 years ago, if you can imagine that. So it's an amazing miracle, the story of Qumran, and we'll share a little bit about that today. I'll be reading from a book called The Dead Sea Scrolls by Randall Price, because I'm going to be reading you from the scrolls themselves, that you know what they say. But the community at Qumran were about 150 to 200 priests. In some of the Assyrian communities, they did have women. Here, they only had priests, men. They did have families, women and children, that lived below them. But in the Qumran community itself, it was only roughly 150 to 200 priests, most likely who were Assyrians. Remember, there are three types of leaders. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, and then you have the Essenes. The Essenes you hear less about. We do hear some in Scripture, but we do read about them in Josephus and Philo and some other writings that are there. And most likely these are who these priests are. And it's very interesting because they left Jerusalem and the temple worship there because the religious leaders in the system at Jerusalem had become corrupted, right? And they needed to be sanctified. So the same today, right? Something happened. If you go back about, maybe even just, let's say, 30, 40 years ago, and before that, almost anybody that was part of the true lineage of the true congregation had come from one of the bigger organized groups. And we know that from my book. We know that from when the Anabaptists came to America, they became later what were called the Seventh-day Baptists, and then we have the Church of God Seventh-day, and then the Seventh-day Adventists, and then the Worldwide Church of God that came from there. But something happened about 30 years ago, as we're getting later in the Laodicean era, that you started to see splits coming from all churches. I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's Christianity, Judaism, everywhere you look, Catholicism, that people started breaking away from organized religion and started to meet separately. And what is the reason? I think the movement started out good. I think it's failed miserably because there's no judicial order. But it started out because people were saying that the religious organizations were corrupted. Right? They were starting to see that. And this is exactly why the Essenes left the religious establishment in Jerusalem and they went down to the Dead Sea. Because what happened from the time of the Maccabees, if you look at after Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, what happens at that point, right? Starts really good, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're trying to set fences around the Torah so that people, they'll never have that again, because the people never ever thought that Yahweh would allow them to go into that diaspora. They never thought his very own sanctuary would be destroyed. They never thought that in a million years. So when they went into captivity for the 70 years and they came back, they really were really, really serious, at least at the beginning. And then we have, like, after Alexander the Great conquers the world in 334 BC, and we have the Maccabee era that comes in right after that, when it's split into the four quarters, and we have the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, that what does he do? He outlaws circumcision and he outlaws Sabbath keeper. And then what happens? The Maccabees come. And from Matthias Maccabees, and then he has a son, Judah Maccabees, and Yonatan Maccabees. And it's a good movement at that point, right? Because they're coming back and they're fighting against, what's happening there with Syria. And this ragtag mountain group of fighters, they wind up winning. And then, in 168 BC, what happens? They rededicate the sanctuary of Yahweh. And what is the word for rededication in Hebrew? Hanukkah. Hanukkah, that's where Hanukkah comes from. But from that point, their children and their children's children were not so righteous. So what they started to do is they started selling the priesthood. And now what's happening is in 196 BC, it's a very important date because 196 is when they make a Sanhedrin, right? They make Sanhedrin. You know Sanhedrin. It's a Greek word. It means 70. And there's 35 Sadducees, 35 Pharisees, and then there's the high priest. But what's happening is they're selling the priesthood. It's no longer Aaronic priests. Some of them weren't even Jewish. As you look at Herod, Herod was right. Herod was half Jew because he converted over. But this is what's happening. So the Essenes are seeing the same way as us today. They're seeing that there's a corrupted society here. There's a corrupted religious establishment, and there's a corruption at the core of their religion. And you know what's also interesting? You know what was one of the main things that they said was corrupted? The calendar. They didn't believe in the Jewish calendar. They said the Jewish calendar was corrupted, that they changed it, it came from Babylon, and they didn't follow the Jewish calendar. So that's one of the reasons why in the days of Yeshua, which we'll see later in the message, there were several calendars going on in the first century. You know, there were several calendars that we see. But it's interesting because, like I said, everything goes in a circular pattern. And the same reasons that they were leaving the religious establishment is basically, in Anton, the same reason that we came out of wherever you came out of. Like I said, some people come out of Protestantism, some Catholicism, some evangelical, whatever it might be, you know, that we're seeing that people are leaving the corrupted religious establishment, so to speak, and they want to come to the truth. And that's the reason why they went down there. The other thing that's very interesting is they believe they were the last generation. They believe that the Messiah was going to be coming. They used that, as I'm going to show you here, from Ezekiel. We'll get into that in a little bit. But they believed that it was the end time. And they believed, and this is why they're looked at as sect and crazy, because they believe that actually the scriptures that Yahweh said are true. Isn't that crazy? That Yahweh would write something that actually we would believe is true? So they were looked at as really, really crazy. Because they're looking at the end time scriptures and they're believing it's for their generation because they thought they were the last generation. So the interesting point is, why did Yahweh allow that? He allowed that because they were the forerunners for us. And if they didn't believe they were the last generation, they wouldn't have done the things that they had to do that we can see their example and we could actually do today, who are the last generation. So it's an amazing story. It's absolutely amazing story that happened here. And when you're even looking at the scrolls themselves, you know, so they start this community in 196 BC. They're there all the way until 70 AD in Qumran. And then the Romans come, you know, the great Roman war in 68 to 70, and they basically destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the country, they destroy Yahweh's sanctuary. Then they come down to Qumran, they have to flee. They wind up going to Masada. There's the big standoff there at Masada for a long time, and they wind up being the ones who commit suicide there with Masada by 73. And that's their story here. So, it really is an amazing story on that point, but there's even more to me that's even more amazing. Because you have these caves that are down there with Qumran, and there's hundreds of caves, hundreds of them. And in the beginning, they started marking the caves, they found scriptures or scrolls in several caves. There might have been a handful of caves, but as time went on, they've checked all the caves and they found many, many thousand more scrolls in hundreds of caves there. So when we look at it, to be honest, even though it's wilderness down in that area, it's not that far. You know, Israel's a condensed place. It's about the size of New Jersey. So it's not like you're going hundreds and hundreds of miles. You know, they can walk to Jerusalem in about a day and a half or less. Maybe even one day, depending how you walk. And actually, there was a road that was only about 12 miles that they could easily do in a day. So they were sanctified away from the people, but they were very close. They were probably just an hour away from the city of palm trees down in Jericho. So they were very close to where John the Baptist is. We're going to see where he was baptizing over there near the Jordan River. So although in one way they were away, in one way they weren't so far. But what happens? As the Romans are coming and they take all these scrolls and they hide them inside of these caves, right? Thinking, you know, they want to make sure that they're saving these scrolls of Yahweh, that They have no idea that for 2,000 years, those scrolls would never be found or touched. And what I said, it's an absolute miracle. Because if you go throughout Israel, there are grave robbers everywhere. And I mentioned this when we were having our seminar, that in Jerusalem, there's actually a tomb they found from a man called Zechariah that actually says to all the grave robbers that are going to rob my tomb, if you take anything out, you're going to be cursed by Elohim. Because it was just the way they did it. You know, there were grave robbers. You're talking about thousands of years. So they robbed these tombs. They took everything. And yet inside of these caves, Yahweh protected these scrolls. And then all of a sudden, in 1947, you know, there's a Bedouin boy and his goats got in a cave and he's tossing up stones trying to get the goats out and he hears crash. So he climbs up there and he gets there and what does he find? He finds something that's gold to him. Leather. There's leather here. Because you know what you do with leather? You make sandals. And he started cutting up the scrolls into sandals to sell them. And somebody said, hey, look, it looks like ancient writing on there. And they said, yeah, there's ancient writing on there. So they got some of these scrolls, and they started advertising. I think it was in the New York Times or somewhere. And a man that is a very, very famous general in Israel and famous archaeologist, one of the most famous in Israel after that, his father winds up contacting the Arabs, and he's going to make this deal to get these scrolls. And the deal is made on the very eve before the United Nations is going to vote on Israel to become a nation. So can you imagine? The night before, which actually is the same day because the day started sunset. So they actually have these scrolls, the first scrolls, on the day Israel's coming. So if you can't see the importance of that, Yahweh hides these for 2,000 years, right as they're going into captivity, and they come out the night that Israel is going to be a nation again. Amazing. It's an absolutely amazing story, because now we know there's something really important in here. We got to look in here. There's something for us. But it's even more important than that, because for us that maybe come from a Christianity viewpoint, we never doubt the Bible. We never doubt that the Bible is true. We never doubt that things are in there. But believe it or not, the Jewish people in Israel doubt their own history. I say sometimes they're their own worst enemy. So there's even up to today, this has been going on now for the last 50 years. There's a debate in Israel whether King David and King Solomon are real people. Because there's a vast majority of people in academics, in archaeology, and in society that they believe, when they look at the evidence, they say, this doesn't fit. They don't think that there was this big kingdom under David and Solomon. And they think they might even just be fictitious characters that were thought up, you know, because Israel was trying to make a history for themselves because they were just such a tiny, important nation that nobody cared about. And the other thing is, they said, the Bible, because remember now, before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscripts we have of the Bible, the Masoretic texts, where King James and these other ones come from, they're only from 900 AD. So they're only a little over 1,000 years old. You know, not even a little over 1,000 years old. But that's the oldest script. So what are people saying? When you're looking at Isaiah, and Isaiah is predicting, right, King Cyrus, 240 years before Cyrus is born, they say, no, look at this. There was two people that wrote it. Isaiah wrote his scroll. And then later, somebody else in the 5th, 6th century, he came and he changed that scroll. And this is the debate that's going on. How do you prove it, right? Because we don't have any older scrolls. They're saying this was changed, this was changed. Anywhere prophecy was fulfilled, it had to be changed. It had to be changed. Because how on earth would they know 240 years before something would happen? Because they don't believe in Yahweh is the problem. So now the Dead Sea Scrolls come, and a third of the scrolls are scripture. About a third of the scrolls are commentaries on scripture, which is really interesting because now we don't only have the scripture, we know how they interpreted the scripture back then. And about a third of the scrolls are community rules like we're reading. And what do they find out? They have these scrolls that are more than 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. And it's almost word for word. 96% the same. And where the changes come, it's only that for whatever reason, some letters are elongated instead of short. Nothing that's changed in meaning. And because they're scrolls, right? They're only pieces of books. Every book in the Bible is there except for the book of Esther. Not sure if they just didn't find it yet, or what reason, but every other scroll is there. And the scroll of Isaiah, 66 feet, the whole scroll. Most important book in the Bible as far as prophecy in this, so there's no way. And now it's like, oh, I guess we were wrong. I guess it was Isaiah who wrote it, word for word. The other thing very interesting for us who sanctify Yahweh's name is in most of the scrolls where they're written in the new Hebrew, they call it Babylonian Hebrew, it's block letters. But when the name of Yahweh came, because it was so sacred to them, they kept it in the original Paleo Hebrew. They wouldn't even change it from Paleo Hebrew to block Hebrew. Never mind change it from Yahweh to something else. So this is why this is really, really important. It's really, really important. Like I say, what are the chances of those scrolls being hidden for 2,000 years and coming out just what they did? The other thing is this, which we're going to see today. From Judaism and scholars, what they try to say is, even though they call it Judeo-Christian values and Judeo-Christian, they try to show really, or to say, that there's no connection between Christianity and Judaism. You know, that basically it's two different things. They actually say that most of what we believe today, even Yeshua's deity, comes from the Apostle Paul. You know, that Yeshua never claimed to be Messiah. He never claimed, you know, he was just a good guy who did some good things, but the Apostle Paul made him into a G-O-D, into an Elohim. So this was another thing, and they say, because when we look at the New Testament, we don't see anything in the New Testament that has anything to do with Jewish culture or Jewish thought in that time. And then we find the scrolls I'm going to show you today. You would think the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the Apostle Jacob, or even John the Baptist, any of them could have wrote the scrolls. Whoever wrote the New Testament could have wrote the scrolls and possibly have been part of that community for a time. Because what we see in the scrolls is exactly what is written in the New Testament and what we believe today, exactly. And that's why you don't hear that much. That's why the scholars started to be really quiet on that. Because it blows it all out of the water, you know. So they talk about the scrolls from a standpoint of, you know, Judaism and findings and whatnot, but very little are they going to show you the scrolls I'm going to show you today. You know, they just don't advertise them because it blows their whole theory out of the water that Christianity was a new religion. It wasn't. Because there was no such thing as religion. The first religion that came, you know, the earliest religion was Judaism. And I mean religion because there is no such thing in the Bible as religion. I'm not talking about covenant relationship. I'm talking about when the rabbis and the Jews who did not accept Yeshua, I call them basically the leftovers, you know, they started a religion in the second century under Rabbi Akiva. And there's a book called Rabbi Akiva's Messiah. I encourage you to read it. It's an amazing book. What Akiva did, he was not a good man. He was an evil man, a very evil man. Then after that, Christianity comes, 4th century under Constantine. And then Islam, you know, in the 7th century. So religion is not in the Bible. But the covenant relationship of Yahweh with his people was the same mindset with the Essenes and the Qumran community as it was with the early believers. We'll see that without a shadow of a doubt. There's no way to get around that. So this is really important because, like I said, they're the original example for us. And they set us the example today. I'm pretty much going to just talk about the sects, show you what they believe. Tomorrow I want to get into more the wilderness and why what they said is important to us. But like I say, it's just amazing the importance of this group. So the group leaves for Jerusalem in 196 BC. Like I said, same year the Sanhedrin was established, using some who paid for position and some that are not even priests. And then corruption comes after the Maccabean era, when relatives of the Maccabees sided with both Egypt and Syria and were corrupting the priesthood. So let's get into their thinking now as they're doing this. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 4th chapter. Because why did they leave in that year? Beside the priesthood being corrupted, why did they think at that time? Why would they? What would make them think at that time if we were in the Messianic era? Because they went to Ezekiel 4, and it says, Ezekiel 4 and verse 3, "And you take a girdle of iron for yourself and place it as a wall of iron between you and the city, and place your face against it, and it will be under siege, and thrust upon it, It will be a sign to the house of Israel, right? And they believed they were the house of Israel. That's what they called themselves. They did everything according to the 12 tribes. They didn't do it just according to one tribe. They called themselves the men of the new covenant. You know, there was many names for them, you know, that they called themselves. But this was one of them. And he says, you lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. The number of the days that you shall lie on it shall bear their iniquities. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days, and you shall bear the house of Israel's iniquity. And when you complete them, even lie on your right side, the second you shall bear the house of Judah's iniquity, 40 days, a day for a year. I have given you a day for a year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and your arm bared, and you shall prophesy over it. So, they believed from the destruction of the temple, there would be 390 years, and then we would be the beginning of what they were calling the end time. Now, what's interesting, though, in their concept, though, they also believed that was just the beginning. They believed there was 100 years to the end time. They believed that there was going to be 20 years of, like, probing or searching. That would be where the people would be coming out of the corrupted religion, and for 20 years they'd be probing and searching for direction and where to go. Then there would be 40 years with a righteous teacher. Yahweh would bring a righteous teacher there, who would be teaching them for 40 years, and then there would be 40 years of an end time war. At the end of that, the Messiah would appear, the kingdom of Yahweh would come, and they were going to be the first fruits. They actually called themselves, they would be the first fruits of the kingdom. Now, they knew, because at that time people only lived the same as today, you know, if that, to 70, 80 years, if best. So they knew they wouldn't be there. They knew the ones going down there in 196, they knew that by the time this happened, 100 years later, that they would already be dead. So why would they do it? Why wouldn't they just think like today? Well, tell me exactly when it's going to happen, and then I'll get out of Babylon the day before, the week before. Because they knew that that's not the way Yahweh works. They knew you don't stay in unrighteousness and just jump off the train when you think that it's ready to hit. And in their minds, they believed that the Messiah could never come to an unrighteous generation. And actually, Judaism believes the same thing. And that's why they say the Messiah could have appeared to many generations, but we weren't righteous enough. Because what would be good if the Messiah comes and everyone's unrighteous? He'd have to kill them all. So they believe before the Messiah can come, we need to purify ourselves. We need to sanctify ourselves. And since we're already corrupted, you know, Yahweh have mercy on us. We're going to see they totally believed in Yahweh's grace. They totally believed in the corruption of your human nature. They believed that mankind is only evil to the core. But they believed if we can start with children that have never seen that, then the Messiah could appear to that generation. And that's why they left 100 years before they thought it was going to happen. Because they figured then their children could have children, and for three generations, there'd be people who grew up in the wilderness never knowing evil, never being part of that, and only being part of righteousness and truth, and being children of Yahweh by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what they believed. Now, what happens when it doesn't happen by 96? Do they fall away? Do they say we were wrong? Is there splits? No. There was never a split in 270 years, and they would be there today if they weren't killed by the Romans. What happened in 96 when it didn't happen the way they thought? You know what they said? We weren't righteous enough. It's our fault. Yahweh's kingdom's coming. The scriptures say it. But they blamed themselves and they cried and they repented and they fasted because they said, we didn't do a good enough job. That was their thought. But never a split, never leaving, never running their own way, never people thinking to go the wrong way, never in 270 years, nothing. They stayed together like glue. Same beliefs, same faith, same foundation, and they never faltered in all that time. So when we're looking at these prophecies, they're extremely similar to what we believe, right? You know, that they are the last generation. The prophet's writings were for their time, they believed. They're living in the last days. And that Yahweh had set them apart to be first fruits in the new kingdom. They believed that they were a type of a spiritual temple, a spiritual sanctuary, right? Because the physical sanctuary was corrupted, they didn't go to that sanctuary anymore, and they felt they were the spiritual sanctuary, and that the Jewish temple was corrupted. If we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, Interesting writing that Paul writes right about the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, and brothers, we entreat you by the coming of our Master Yeshua Messiah and of our gathering together to him, that you not let your mind be hastily excited or troubled, neither by word nor by spirit nor by prophecy of the spirit nor by epistles, supposedly coming from us, stating that the day of our Master is at hand. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, because that day, the day of Yahweh, right, his wrath, will not come unless first there comes a great rebellion, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the one opposing and exalting himself over everything, being called Elohim, or object of reverence, so as for him to sit in the sanctuary of Elohim as an El, and sets himself forth as he is Elohim. Where did Paul get this from? Well, one thing is, this is exactly what the Qumran sect believe. They believe there was going to be a man of sin. They believe that he was going to be the head of the religious leader. Exactly. It's the exact same belief. And remember, they're living at the same time. It's not like they lived before the first century believers, and then the believers maybe looked at their writings. These people are living at the same time. And what we're going to see in the New Testament, there's things that Yeshua said and did that had to be connected to the sect. There's no doubt about it. That somehow or another, we're not really sure how, but somehow this sect is connected to Yeshua and the believers. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, right? Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, we read this the other day. And Yahweh sent him, pass through the midst of the city, in the midst of Jerusalem, and print a mark on the foreheads of the men who are groaning and mourning all over all the abominations done in the earth. Right? I read this the other day. What is it saying? Our Hebraic Roots Bible note. It said the ones who are protected during the time of great distress are the ones who have come out of the worldly system of corruption and grieve and fervently pray daily for the suffering that is happening in the world today. That's the note that I wrote there. Let's look at their note. They have a note on the same scripture. And this is coming exactly from them, from their note, from a document called Damascus Document. And it says, these people, on the note on Ezekiel 9:4, in their document, it says, these people shall escape in the time of the visitation, but they that hesitate will be given over to the sword when the Messiah of Aaron and Israel shall come. And it happened in the epoch of the visitation of the forefathers, which he said by the hand of Ezekiel, to set the mark, ha tau, you know, it's the tau, the letter tau, upon the foreheads as such that sigh and groan. So they felt the same way, that their people would be marked by Yahweh with a mark that they're not part of that society, that they've come out of that society. So they believed like we did. On the beliefs of the community, it's very interesting. Like I said, they called themselves the community of the new covenant. Brit Hadashah, the community of the new covenant. They also called themselves, the official name of the group was Yahad. That's why our school is called Hayahad, the togetherness. That's what it means. Yahad means unity. It means togetherness, like Ikad. It's a form of Ikad. So that's where the name came from. Because it's really interesting that years ago, when I was thinking of doing the school, and I was sitting down with friends of mine from Israel, one who was a very, very famous archaeologist there that I knew years ago, and he was talking about this, and he said, you know, if the kibbutz movement started in 1947 instead of 1910, he said it wouldn't be called kibbutz, it would be called Yahad. Because that's what it was. They were the first kibbutz. Communal living, living together. But the scrolls are found in 47, the kibbutz starts in 1910. And when he told me that, I said, well, that's the name. You just gave me the name for our school. Our school's going to be Hayahad, the togetherness from that. They also were chosen, they believe they were chosen for a new covenant with Yahweh as the true Israelites. Like I said, they believed that they were the true 12 tribes. They called themselves the elect, the remnant, the congregation of the men of the new covenant. They believed they were predestined and called as first fruits for Yahweh's kingdom, and that the wicked would be punished and cease to exist on the day of Yahweh. Scholars say that they can't be messianic, though. They can have nothing to do with Christianity for the reasons we're going to go over now. Because you know what? The first thing, which now I'm really going to... Up to there, you're probably excited, right? Like, wow, these people sound like us. But now I'm going to tell you why they couldn't be like us. Because they don't believe in the Trinity. Well, that's what the scholars say. They say they can't be. They can't be. They couldn't be believers, messianic, because they don't believe in the Trinity. And of course, every Christian believes in the Trinity. That, and they're right. Maybe every modern-day Christian believes in the Trinity. That's why we don't call ourselves Christian. Because you don't see the Trinity in Scripture. So what did they believe if they don't believe in the Trinity? Let's take a look. I'm going to read you from their own words what they believed. That's why I say, don't just blindly follow the scholars. Because one thing I found out, and this is why I praise Yahweh, that he had me in Israel for 22 years working in archaeology, because archaeology is all subjective. What you're hearing of the find is what the head archaeologist is writing about it, right? But it doesn't mean it's the truth. And for 22 years, I've been there looking at it. I've seen it with my eyes whenever anything comes up. And a lot of times, because it doesn't come public for years. It's, you know, they have to make sure that they categorize everything and journalize everything, and then it's got to be looked over. So I'll laugh sometimes because there'll be like an article that comes out. A find in Israel just found this. They just found it. And I'm like, yeah, I knew about that 3 years ago. You know, because when you're there, you're seeing it when it's happening. But the world doesn't find about it until years later. So like I said, don't just blindly follow the scholars, because everybody has a bias. And they have a paradigm. And their paradigm was that these people couldn't have anything to do with Christianity. Because Jews were totally different than believers were. So this is what they said. The scholars would agree that the idea of the Spirit as a distinct being, right, is not present in Qumran. So that's why they don't believe in the Trinity. So they couldn't have anything to do with early believers. Rather, this is how they see the Holy Spirit. It's seen as the power granted by Elohim to perform a certain act or in connection with Elohim's saving activity. It's Yahweh's power. It's how Yahweh does that. Exactly what we believe, right? So, and this is the three things that they say about the Ruach HaKodesh. It's from the rule of community and the Thanksgiving hymns. It says, first, it's bestowed as a divine gift from creation. So it's a gift from Yahweh. It's not that people automatically have it. It's a gift from Yahweh. Second, it's imparted when somebody joins the covenant and the community. That's how you get it. You know, you have to join the covenant and the community. And they did believe in mikvah. Maybe not exactly like us, but they believed in baptism immersion. We'll talk why it's different later. And then thirdly, they believed that the Spirit was expected from the Old Testament prophets to be poured out more in the end times. And to be more fully manifest. So, yeah, you know, wow, doesn't that sound crazy? About as crazy as we are, because it's exactly what we believe. There's not one word in there that I'm reading that's even remotely different than what we believe of Yahweh's Spirit. It's not a separate being. But it's his extension of his power. It's how he does something. I like to say his mind, you know. But it's not a separate being. These three works of the Spirit taken together imply the gift of the Spirit is a part of divine predestination with a partial spiritual purification upon entrance into the sect and a full purification poured out during the end times. So that's how, you know, you basically get. So it's Yahweh's power that goes out, and the way you receive it is you have to join the community, and then in the end time it's going to be poured out in greater power. The Qumran community had as its unique claim the presence of the Spirit within its midst and especially within select individuals. So they believed their leaders had it more because they needed it for teaching and whatnot. It says, the evidence then points to Qumran as an eschatologically oriented community which saw itself as the heir of Elohim's holding of a Spirit and regarded the Spirit as the basis and source of its spirituality. So that's where they felt everything that they were understanding was only coming by Yahweh imparting His Spirit to them. That it wasn't just coming from human beings from that point. So that's the first reason they say, well, couldn't have anything to do with believers or messianic because they don't believe in the Trinity. The second thing is that because Christianity believes in just grace, they believe that people are good and they do something bad and, you know, and all this. And the sect actually believe, though, that mankind has a sinful nature. They believe the opposite. And they believe the only way to change that nature is by receiving the Holy Spirit. So, no, I couldn't have anything to do, right? That's what I'm saying. They don't understand what true believers believed at that time, and that's why they don't understand. So let me read some here. This is coming from a scroll called The Thanksgiving Hymn, and it describes man as natural frailty with a propensity to sin, and a destiny to return to the dust. Some of his language is designed to emphasize man's humble state as a created being, his inherent weakness in being tied to the earth, and many times the contrast between human nature and the divine nature is made by the juxtaposition of the terms flesh and spirit. Wow. Galatians 5. You know, the fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the spirit. Exactly. Who is sinful by nature? Who has a perverted heart and spirit? You know, who has an uncircumcised heart and ears? They use that term a lot, uncircumcised heart and ears. He's guilty of evil doing from his mother's womb to old age. Therefore, man cannot justify himself before Elohim. He cannot justify himself before Elohim. And when Elohim rebukes man, man has no right to answer before Elohim because of his sinful nature. The only remedy for this, the only remedy for this condition was repentance from sin, which is categorized as a dependence upon Elohim for divine mercy in light of man's weakness and unworthiness. You know, justification and grace. And the hymn that closes the rule of the community, we find an example. Now I'll read exactly what the scroll says. As for me, I belong to wicked humanity, to the assembly of the perverse flesh. My iniquities, my transgressions, my sins together with the wickedness of my heart belong to the assembly doomed. The assembly doomed to worms and walking in darkness. No human being sets his own path or directs his own steps, for to Elohim alone belongs the judgment of him, and from his hand comes perfection of way. And if I stagger, Elohim's grace is my salvation forever. If I stumble because of a sin in my flesh, my judgment is according to the righteousness of Elohim, which stands forever. And his righteous fidelity, he has judged me, and his bounteous goodness, he expiates all my iniquities, and in his righteousness, he cleanses me of human defilement and of human sinfulness. You know, like I said, you could have the Apostle Paul writing this, and you'll see he did. That exactly the things we find in even the Beatitudes. You know, when you look at the Beatitudes, when Yeshua talked about the Beatitudes, the whole scroll of the Beatitudes is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we really see these parallels that are there. They believed in order to be justified before Yahweh and receive salvation, that after repentance, this is another reason why they say, well, now I'm going to tell you clearly why there's no way they can be Christian. Because they believe that after, okay, they might have believed in Yahweh's grace, but they believe that after you're justified by Yahweh and after you receive salvation and you made your repentance, that you still had to keep the Torah. You still had to keep the Sabbath. You still had to keep the Torah. So they couldn't have been Christian, right? Because the law is nailed to the cross and this and that. So I'm saying, we're not Christian. We have nothing to do with Christians, right? I mean, when you really look at the beliefs of Christianity, they're blasphemy. To say that the eternal, perfect word of Yahweh, look at David's Psalms, you know, that the Torah is perfect, converting the soul, is nailed to a tree or nailed to a cross, is done away with, is bad, is evil. That's absolute blasphemy. And they didn't believe that. They didn't believe it. So they say, well, they couldn't have had nothing to do with them then because they don't believe that. So these are the reasons why they claim, no, they couldn't have had nothing to do with Christianity. Now, how about on a Messiah? If you talk to Jewish people, you talk to rabbis, they'll tell you there's no concept of a Messiah in Judaism. There never was. That's a Christian thing. That's something that the Christians made up. And it's absolutely false. Because like I said, I have a whole course at the Bible school on Messianic apologetics. I have a whole course going from Genesis 3:15 is the first Messianic prophecy. So as soon as man failed was as soon as plan B came in, that there would be a Messiah. And they all believed it. From the Bible, in every generation it was believed. So it's an absolute lie for the rabbis to say, because in their own writings, in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, it all talks about a Messiah coming. So they're absolutely lying through their teeth to say that Judaism never believed in a Messiah. But I want to show you now the scrolls. Because what did the Essene sect, what did they believe about a Messiah? Right? Because the Jewish people today, many of them believe that there's a Messiah coming. And they believe that it's going to be a human being, a military man that's going to come. And there's a man called Gershom Salomon. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's the one who started the Temple Mount Faithful Group in Israel. He's a very good friend of mine. We used to march with them to the temple, and he wants to, you know, take over the Temple Mount, and he wants to put the cornerstone and start a third temple. And he's a really good man, actually. Very, very good man, but just his mind is blocked. So he used to talk to our group years ago, and he made a statement one time. He's talking about the Messiah. He said, the Messiah is going to come on that Temple Mount in an IDF tank. And everybody laughed. And he said, why are you laughing? He wasn't making a joke. That's what they believe. They believe like another King David, like a man, an Israeli today, strong Israeli, that he's going to, you know, be like a David. He's going to fight the enemies and win, and they're going to take an Israeli tank on the Temple Mount, and that's how they're going to overcome it. And they're missing scripture, because that's not what the Essenes believed. The Essenes believed that human beings are corrupted, that a human being couldn't do it. It's only by Yahweh's grace that they can do it. And they believed that there was a Messiah coming. That's why they went to the wilderness, because they felt it was the time of it. So what were their beliefs? First of all, let me show you they expected a Messiah. I'm going to read over here. Let me first show you that they definitely expected a Messiah. And it says, there is no question that the Qumran sect expected a Messiah. This is affirmed in texts such as patriarchal blessings, where it talks about until the coming of the righteous Messiah, the sprout of David. They totally believed he was going to be the son of David. And this is actually what they say. The Messiah is a human being, but on occasion, they may also describe him with heavenly or divine characteristics. We find text that speaks of Elohim begetting the Messiah, of the Messiah being the firstborn son of Elohim. And the heaven and the earth obey the voice of his Messiah. And another that speaks of the Messiah even raising the dead. I'm going to read you word for word what they say on this. So they believed it was going to be a human being, but they also believed that it was going to be a divine being at the same time. Exactly what Yeshua is. So they believed in him as a king. Let me read that here. That he was coming as king of Israel. He wasn't just coming. And this is coming from the text known as Genesis Florilegium from Cave 4Q. And it says, a ruler shall not depart from the tribe of Judah. They're quoting Genesis 49:10. Whenever Israel rules, there shall not fail to be a descendant of David upon the throne. For the ruler's staff is the covenant of the kingdom. And the leaders of Israel, they are the feet referred to in Genesis 49:11. Until the Messiah of righteousness, the branch of David, comes. For in him his seed was given the covenant of the kingdom over his people for everlasting generations. So they definitely believed in the Messiah. They believed he's the son of David. They believed he's king. They also believed, though, that he was the son of Elohim. I'm going to read you the scroll. And this is in a Aramaic scroll known as Pseudo-Daniel. Pseudo-Daniel. And it says, some words are missing, but then it starts and says, to dwell or settled upon him. He fell down before the throne, O king forever. So it seems they're quoting Psalm 45. You are angry and changed is the complexion of your face. Depressed is your gaze. But you shall rule over everything forever, and your deeds will be great. Yet distress shall come upon the earth. There will be war among the nations, and great carnage in the provinces of the cities, which the bands of the king of Assyria will cause. And Egypt shall be with them, but your son shall be great upon the earth. All the nations shall make peace with him, and they will serve him. For he will be called son of the great Elohim. and by his name shall be called and designated. He shall be hailed son of Elohim, and they shall call him son of the Most High. And then it goes on here with his kingdom will be in rightness and truth, because the great Elohim is himself, his might. He shall make war for people. People will give or input his power, and all of them he shall cast down before him. His dominion and rule will be an everlasting dominion, and none of the abysses of the earth shall prevail against it. So literally, they believed the Messiah was the son of Elohim. How many times do you hear about this scroll? Not much. Not much. Because they know what it proves. They believed that the Messiah was going to suffer. They believed that he was also going to suffer. I'll read you the scroll here. And it says, he will atone for the children of his generation, and he will be sent to all the children of his people. His word is like a word of heaven, and his teaching is in accordance with the will of Elohim. His eternal sun will shine, his light will be kindled in all the corners of the earth, and it will shine on the darkness. Then the darkness will pass away from the earth, and thick darkness from the dry land. They will speak many words against him, talking about the Messiah. And they will invent many lies and fictions against him, and speak shameful things about him. Evil will overthrow his generation. His situation will be one of lying and violence, and people will go astray in his days and be confounded. Do not grieve for him. Elohim will set many things right, many things. Examine and seek and know what Jonah sought. And do not afflict the weak by wasting or hanging. Let not the nail approach him, so you will establish for your father a name of joy and for your brothers a proven foundation. You will seek and rejoice in the eternal light, and you will not be an enemy. So I think it's kind of also interesting that they actually talk about Jonah. You know, what is the only sign of the Messiah is Jonah. And they literally mention it. Examine and seek and know what Jonah sought. Right? They believed in a dying Messiah. Read the scroll over here. It says, from Isaiah the prophet, the thickets of the forest will be felled with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by a mighty one. A staff shall rise from the root of Jesse, and a planting from the roots shall bear. The branch of David they will enter into judgment with, and they will put to death the leader, the prince of the community, the branch of David, with woundings, and the high priest will command the slain by the kiddim. Exactly what happened to Yeshua. The high priest putting him to death. And again, we're not sure when this was written. Was it written before his crucifixion or after his crucifixion? We're not really sure. You know, I mean, you can pinpoint in archaeology and even, you know, doing all the carbon dating and the things they have today, but usually it's within 30, 40, 50 years. It's hard to really pinpoint. Although at times for other reasons we can pinpoint by words or phrases or something that may have only been for that generation. Like ossuary boxes, right? If you find an ossuary box, that was only there for about 70 years. So, you know, that had to be at this time period, the ossuary box. So interesting here that they even believe in a dying Messiah, and they believe that the Messiah would resurrect the people. I'll read it here. This is called, the scroll is called the Messianic Apocalypse. And it says, surely Adonai will seek out the pious and will call the righteous by name. His spirit will hover over the poor. He will give power to those who believe. He will glorify the pious with the throne of the eternal kingdom. He will free the captives, open the eyes of the blind, straighten those bent, double. Forever I will cleave to him against the powerful, and I will trust in his loving kindness. Song we just sang today. And in his goodness forever. His holy Messiah will not slow in coming. And for the glorious things that are not the work of Adonai, when he that is the Messiah comes, he will heal the wounded, he will resurrect the dead, he will proclaim glad tidings to the poor, he will lead the holy ones, he will shepherd over them. Wow. Wow. So that's why I say, this is why, like, my adrenaline goes whenever I'm reading about these people, and there's so much more that we haven't learned, you know? There's so much more that's there, and they're always finding things, but Yahweh put these people there for us. Because although they thought they were the last generation, Yahweh only had them think that because they needed to think that for us. And here we are. We are the last generation. So, boy, can we learn from them. The last scripture I'll go into, Messianic one, that's very interesting here, is that they also believed the Messiah was Melchizedek. Which even most Christians don't believe that. There's a whole scroll about Melchizedek. It says, Melchizedek is here pictured as a supernatural being who will be present at the final judgment as a liberator and one who will forgive the sins of the sons of light. That's what they talked a lot about. They were the sons of light and the world were the sons of darkness as a judge of the Holy One of Elohim. According to Psalm 82, as an agent of Elohim's judgment who is with the elect angels, Melchizedek will attend to the destruction of Satan. From this text, we can see that Melchizedek held a predominant place in the interpretation of the end time. This reveals that the New Testament author of Hebrews was compatible with the Jewish thinking of his time when he used Melchizedek as an illustration as the eternal priesthood that belongs to Yeshua. So don't you find it kind of strange that here it is, you see this Melchizedek that's mentioned in Genesis 14. It's kind of like just a king's name, you know. And Abraham is paying tithes to him. That seems a little strange. But there's this king there. Okay. There's other people that are named. Not so strange. But then, from nowhere, you'd never hear about Melchizedek again. Nothing that's said about him. And in Psalm 110, David is calling Melchizedek Elohim. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Adonai is only used for Yahweh. So Yahweh is speaking to David's Adonai, who is Melchizedek. And he's saying to Melchizedek, your throne is forever and ever. It's like, where did that come from? I thought Melchizedek was this earthly priest back there in Genesis 14. And then, boom, from nowhere, we get to the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is writing in Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, which like I said, it's not a personal name, it's a title. For this Melchizedek, right, the king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, priest of the Most High Elohim, right, there's only one high priest of Yahweh. The one meaning Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessing him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth from all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, right? He's living forever, nor beginning of days, nor having end of life, but who is the son of Elohim. When they translate that in English, who like, the word in Hebrew literally means who is as. So who is the son of Elohim? His priesthood remains forever. So you read Hebrews 7, and you can believe it or not, but the Apostle Paul believed Yeshua was Melchizedek, which he is. There's only one king of righteousness. There's only one king of Jerusalem. And this is exactly what the Essenes believed. They believed the exact same thing. Also, what's very interesting is, I told you every book in the Bible was there except for Esther, but there were multiple books, you know, multiple books of the Bible. And the three most Bible books that are found in the Qumran scrolls are Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. The three most quoted books in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. Three most quoted books in the New Testament, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah, were the most copies of the books. So if they have, like, say, 20 copies they find of Isaiah, and that's way more than any other book, it's telling you that's got to be more important to them. Because remember, they don't have printing presses. So they're saying, we got to make sure this one stays. We will make one copy, we will make two, we'll make 20 copies of it. You know, and because they're circulating it more, they're reading from it more. So the more copies, the more importance. So now, let's take a look a little bit of some New Testament characters and see how maybe some of the predominant New Testament characters could have been related to some of the things in the sect. Let's start with John the Baptist. Because, you know, even when you go to Israel, and Israel does not believe Yeshua is the Messiah, you know, Israel is a Jewish nation, right? But when you go down to Qumran, and they show a little film, it's like a 6-minute film, some of you have seen that film, right? In that film, they actually mention, there was a John that was baptizing that was part of us. Could it be the same John? And the priest is like, no, it's not. But it's amazing they actually put that in there because of the parallel. It's the same John. There's no doubt. John is baptizing within about an hour walk of where the Qumran is. Maybe 2 hours if you're going a little slower. But John, he's baptizing right there, right across from them. He's believing in the same thing. And like I said, one of them probably got the idea from the other. Whether Qumran got it from John with baptism or the other way around. Because if you look at Old Testament mikvah, Old Testament mikvah was strictly for purification, nothing else. And the first thing I try to share with people when we go there and I show them a mikvah, and they're like, ooh, look at that water. You know, that doesn't look hygiene. Mikvah has nothing to do with hygiene. Zero to do with hygiene. It has to do with ritual purification. It has nothing to do with sin. The original mikvah. So if, like say here now, upstairs they've been having parties, right? If it was a funeral and they actually had a body up there, if it was the Old Testament, the First Covenant, we would have to mikvah because of that. We would be ceremonially unclean just because we came in contact near a dead body. So it doesn't make you sinful, it doesn't make you evil or wrong. It was a ceremonial cleaning. Before a priest could do his duty, he had to do a ceremonial cleaning, right? If somebody, a woman was in her menstrual cycle and happened to sit in the chair in your house, and you happen to sit in the same chair, you had to do a ceremonial cleaning. You know, you can't catch it. It's not something that is a sickness. It's something that was just ceremonial. So this was the Old Testament mikvah. But what they find is, in the first century, not only with the Essenes, but all throughout Judaism, in the first century, mikvah, when baptism is starting, becomes something that's purification from sin. Now, all of a sudden, they're mikvah before they take the Passover. They're mikvah, it's something for purification for sin. And the Essenes definitely believe that. You see that. That their baptism, which they call mikvah, you know, was a purification from sin. The only difference with John is, like I said, in the Brit Hadashah, there's one baptism, there's one faith. There's no, they did it. They didn't just do it once. When you joined the community, you would do it all the time. You know, they would continuously do it, the ritual baptism from that. But it's very interesting. So let's read about John with them. John's father, remember, is a priest, Zechariah. You know, could he have been part of this community too? Very possibly, who knows? You know, but the core leaders, all the Essenes, are priests. John grows up in the wilderness right there where they are. John preaches the corruption of the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Who, when they come and they say, what do we do? And he says, who? You brood of vipers? Who told you to come? Exactly what the Qumran taught. They were very much attacking the leadership because the leadership in Jerusalem was bad, exactly like John did. They preach repentance, exactly like John did. Practice water baptism, like John, just like I said, just a little different because they did it over and over, not just once. And very interesting, what is the main scripture that the Apostle John uses when he comes? When they ask him, well, if you're not the Messiah and you're not the prophet, then who are you? What does he say? Isaiah 40 and verse 3. I am the voice crying out in the wilderness. Do you know the main scripture of the Qumran sect, what they used as their scripture for authority? Isaiah 43. I am a voice crying out in the wilderness. They both used the exact same scripture from Isaiah. So we see a lot of similarities that comes there. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. They both believe the same thing. They both wore simple apparel, limited diet, right? In the Qumran community, the diet was very limited. The clothes were very simple, the same as John would wore. So, again, we don't know 100%, but we could pretty much guess that somehow John had something to do with the community. You know, what you read in writings is his parents died very young, you know, and we don't know where he was, but there's a good chance he grew up with this community for X amount of years before Yahweh took him away from there. But the similarities are extremely interesting. If we go to John 1 in verse 19, it says, and this is the witness of John, Yochanan, when the Jews sent priests and Levites that they might ask him, who are you? And go down to verse 23, he says, I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of Yahweh, as Isaiah the prophet has said. And it's pretty interesting because the Qumran sect, they talk about the different areas where they were and near En Gedi and whatnot. They talk about a place called Beth Abara, is exactly where Scripture says where John was baptizing. So, you know, the connections are pretty profound as we see them there. How about the Apostle John? Any connection we could see with him? Let's take a look. John, remember, is the last good news written. All three of the synoptic good newses are written between the year 50 and 65, roughly. And then John writes his in the early 90s, much later. Different reasons, Gnosticism. There were things that he felt needed to be clarified on Yeshua's deity, probably because of some of these Essene priests, as we'll talk about later. But is there any connection here? Well, one thing is, many times when you look at John's good news, you'll see him speak about light versus darkness, and sons of light and sons of darkness, prince of light, angel of darkness. This is all throughout the scrolls. It's not only one or two references. That's their premise. Whenever they're talking about the believers, they're sons of light. They're talking about the people in the world, they're sons of darkness. So we see the same thing that's there. John talks about, remember, in John 17, the unity of the Father and the Son in us, right? All being Ikad, and the very name of the sect is Yahad. You know, Ikad, togetherness. So, in both the Dead Sea Scrolls and the New Testament are unique to their belief in divine election. You know, believing in a divine election, that Yahweh has divinely called us. It's not just a coincidence. They totally believed in predestination. You know, maybe even more that is actually scriptural, but the comparison is definitely there. If we go to the Apostle Paul, it really gets interesting because the Apostle Paul is the one that supposedly sent the laws nailed to the cross, right? He did away with all these things. But when the Apostle Paul talks about the works of the law, and people say, you see, when he's saying that we're no longer under the works of the law, they're saying, look, how can you deny that? He's saying we don't have to keep the Torah. But now we find the Dead Sea Scrolls and we find out that's not what the works of the law are. Because the works of the law, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, who is the only other document that uses the exact same phrase, works of the law, has to deal with the animal sacrifices and the penance that's involved. Remember when we were going over in class all the penance they had to do? You know, because it wasn't just killing animals, it was penance. You would have to give back something that was stolen, you would have to maybe, you know, be isolated for a time. There was all these different penances, and that together with the animal sacrifices is called the works of the law. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. It has nothing to do with the Torah, though. So when we compare Paul's writings with the Qumran texts, we receive new insights into the Jewish background of Pauline doctrines and phrases. We also see confirmation that Paul's teaching was indeed rooted in the Old Testament and traditional Judaism. Phrases like the righteousness of Elohim, right? The works of the law and the mystery of iniquity, another one that's right in there. They have no Old Testament or even rabbinic counterparts. However, these expressions are exactly in the scrolls. Exactly in the scrolls. Also on grace, you know, on grace and justification, I'll read you here from the Thanksgiving hymn. And it says, no human being sets his own path or directs his own steps. For to Elohim alone belongs the judgment of him, and from his hand comes perfection of way. And if I stagger, Elohim's grace is my salvation forever. If I stumble because of a sin of the flesh, my judgment is according to the righteousness of Elohim, which stands forever. In his mercy he has drawn me close to him, and with his favors he will render judgment of me. In his righteous fidelity he has judged me. In his bounteous goodness he expiates all my iniquities. In his righteousness he cleanses me of human defilement and of human sinfulness, that I might praise Elohim for his righteousness and the Most High for his majesty. So, amazing, you know. I mean, it's amazing when we look exactly what we believe on grace and justification. And it says, the interpretation of it concerns all doers of the law in the house of Judah, and whom Elohim will rescue from the house of judgment because of their striving and their fidelity to the teacher of righteousness. And like I said, they also greatly gave reference to the name of Yahweh, to the point, like I said, where they would not even change in the scrolls from the ancient block Paleo-Hebrew, or the ancient Paleo-Hebrew, to the modern block Hebrew. And actually, one of their rules, you know, you see all these rules, if you interrupt your brother, you have to do penance for 2 months. If you, you know, do this, you have to do penance for this. And one of their rules was that if somebody would, in a wrong way, in an angry way, whatever, would pronounce the name of Yahweh, like either cursing or angrily, you are expelled from the community forever. Forever. You could never come back. That's how much they showed reverence to the name of Yahweh with that. Another thing that's really interesting, I'm not going to go there, to Mark 10. We know what Yeshua taught on divorce and remarriage. But the sect actually taught the same thing. In modern Judaism, as we know, or actually Judaism of Yeshua's day, we know that's why they're asking him. You know, can you divorce under every circumstance? And what does Yeshua say? No. From the beginning, Yahweh made them husband and wife, man and woman. Once the two become one, man cannot separate what Yahweh has put together. The Qumran sect was the only sect that believed the same exact thing. They did not believe in any divorce whatsoever, unless the only exception they had was if for some reason there was incest involved. Somebody was forced to marry a brother or an aunt or something, you know, like under circumstances that they might not have known it, because scripture in Leviticus denies those kind of marriages, then that's under the only circumstance that a marriage would not be valid. If it would, because it would have never been sanctioned by Yahweh anyway. The same way to homosexuals. It doesn't matter what they say or who would marry them. They're not married in Yahweh's eyes because he doesn't condone marriage between two men or two women. The last thing to show you Yeshua's connection with this group, I want to go to Luke 22. Oops. On the last Passover. Because it's very interesting what happens on the last Passover. Luke 22 and verse 7. I told you one of the main reasons they left was because they did not accept the calendar of the rabbis. And we know that the rabbis were keeping a different Passover than Yeshua, at least some of them were, because it says it as he's being crucified, right? But in Luke 22, I'm going to read verse 7 to 13. This is when the last Passover is coming, Yeshua's last Passover. And it says, the day of unleavened came on which the Passover must be slaughtered. And he sent Peter and John, saying, having God prepare for us the Passover that we may eat. And they said to him, where do you desire that we prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you enter into the city, you will meet up with a man who is bearing a skin of water. Go after him where he enters. And you will say to the housemaster of that house, our master says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And that one will show you a large upper room where he is furnished, prepare there. And having gone, they found as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So if you look at the culture in that day, right, women would never be carrying a water pot or water skin or whatever. Men would never be doing that. Only women would be carrying water utensils. The only place in Jerusalem where a man would be carrying that would be in the Essene quarter, because the Essene priest did not let women into the quarter. So that's the only place where that could happen. So we know we kept the last Passover in the Essene quarter. Now, how do we know today? We know the room. We have the room. You've been in the room, right? And it's in the Essene quarter. How do we know it's the Essene quarter? Because the archaeologists found the gate to the Essene quarter. They found the gate there. So where you're looking at the modern wall, that was not the ancient wall. The ancient wall went further. We know it. We found the wall and the gate. So we know that that is the Essene quarter. And isn't it kind of interesting? Not only did Yeshua keep the last Passover there, he tells them, go in and tell this man the master needs the room, and they don't question. The same thing, the Essenes also were in Bethany, where Yeshua comes when he's riding on the donkey, on what they traditionally call Palm Sunday, when he's coming into Jerusalem, right? And what happens? The same thing. He says, go over there and tell them. You know, what happens if you're going to take it? And someone says, hey, you're still in it. You just tell them the master needs it, and they'll give it. So without a shadow of a doubt, I'm not saying all the Essenes were believers, but some of them were. Some of them were. There's no doubt about it. Matter of fact, if we go to Acts 6:7, it says, "And the word of Yahweh was increasing, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem was multiplying exceedingly. Even a great crowd of priests were attending to the faith." So we know a great crowd of priests joined him. So there's only three priests. They're either Pharisees, which were the ones that killed him, you know, and started the Judaism. So it's certainly not the Pharisees. The Sadducees don't even believe in a resurrection. So it's not the Sadducees. Remember when Paul is between them, and that's the way he got out of the fight, because he's talking about the resurrection, and the Pharisees were against him at first, but now the Sadducees are attacking him for that. Now they attack each other. So it wasn't the Pharisees, it wasn't the Sadducees, it had to be the Essenes. So that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying all the Essenes and all the Qumran community came to faith, but some of them did. The Bible tells us that. And without a shadow of a doubt, they knew Yeshua because he's telling them, the master's saying this, and they're following, they're listening to him. And I say, when you look at the scrolls, you have to remember 270 years, 225 before Yeshua's there. So some of those scrolls were prophecies of what they were looking forward to. And some of them, like I believe, where they're talking about the Messiah suffering and dying, were scrolls written after he died, showing he's... Because how on earth can they be that fervent? How could they believe that fervently and believe it, and then Yeshua comes and does exactly what they believe, and they wouldn't believe? And you know what the other thing is interesting? Look at the story when John's disciples come, right? When John's in prison, and his disciples come and say, "Are you the one? Or do we expect another?" And what happened? He told them, he said, "Go tell the deaf are hearing, you know, the blind are seeing, you know, and the dead are raised." Exactly the answer that he told them was exactly what the Qumran sect needed to see to believe who the Messiah was. That's what they said. When the Messiah comes, he'll do these three things. Because the followers of John, many of them probably were from that sect. Because John was from that sect. So now when they're asking Yeshua, how does he answer them? He gives them the answer that's exactly in their writings. Another thing is very interesting. Let's go to Matthew 5 about enemies. Because one thing, the only thing that, not the only thing, but one thing that I see different in the writings of the scrolls compared to us, and this is something that was revolutionary to everybody when Yeshua came, that many things Yeshua said are written in the Torah, and people don't even know. Love your neighbors yourself. That's something that's written in Deuteronomy. That's not something that's new. But Yeshua started to tell people, you even have to love your enemies. You have to love those who hate you and persecute you. And that's not written in the Torah. But it's also not written in the Torah to hate them. It's not said in the Torah to love your enemies, and it's not written to hate your enemies. But in the sect, the Essene sect, they wrote, they hate your enemies. They said, hate your enemies. Pray that Yahweh will destroy them. And look at what Yeshua says here in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Where's that said in the Bible? That's not a Bible quote. He didn't say it is written. He said, "You have heard it said," because you don't hear that said. You know, if you go to Leviticus 19:18, you'll see love your neighbors yourself, but it doesn't say hate your enemy. So when he says you have heard it said, you will love your neighbor but hate your enemy, it's said from that sect. They're the ones saying it. And he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do well to those hating you, and pray for those who take you by force and persecute you, so that you may become sons of your Father in heaven, because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those loving you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what exceptional thing did you do? Do not the tax collectors do? Therefore, you become perfect or complete as your Father in heaven is perfectly complete." So you can see that when Yeshua came, he's exactly the person they're prophesying about, but then Yeshua comes above that, because they're just human beings reading the prophets. And now Yeshua is telling them the deeper meaning of all this, so you can understand from a worldly standpoint, some would accept and some wouldn't. You know, and that's why I say, by far, I'm not trying to say the whole Qumran community all became New Testament believers, and new believers stayed there at Qumran. No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is the Bible is very clear that priests at that time became believers, and they're the only priests that remotely would. And if you look at the parallels of the New Testament with the writings of the sect, they fit hand in the glove, and you look at the most powerful people in the New Testament, like John the Baptist, like the Apostle John, like the Apostle Paul, you're finding the same things they're saying are the same things we're finding in the writing. So without a shadow of a doubt, there's a connection between them. There's, without a shadow of a doubt, a connection between them. And like I said, they believed in hating the enemies, but they could have changed by Yeshua's teaching. The same way, remember, you know, Yeshua's teaching was revolutionary. He's starting the new covenant. There was no one in the new covenant when he came. So everybody came from somewhere. You know, I mean, you either came from Judaism, you came from being non-religious, or you came from being an Essene. There's no other way you can come from. But everybody came from somewhere. And, of course, some of them would have came. What's also interesting is it's documented that there's a group called the Nazarenes. As a matter of fact, even today in America, there's people that try to claim, we're Nazarenes, we're going back to the original faith. Nazarenes were priests that were Essenes. And they believed in Yeshua as the Messiah, but they did not believe that he was son of Elohim. So that, and it's a very small group of them. They were there until about the 3rd century. They did not believe in proselytizing, which, just like the group here, they believe in proselytizing. But without a shadow of a doubt, we know those people are Essenes and from the remnants of that sect, but they did not believe in Yeshua's deity, which I believe the others would have, because it says it in their scrolls. They have a scroll, the son of Elohim, you know, is the Messiah. So, but there were other ones, and that's why you really got to investigate it. You got to investigate and you got to look, but what the evidence shows us is, without a shadow of a doubt, some of these people came to faith, some of these people were believers, and without a shadow of a doubt, the link to them, to us, is not very hard to find. You know, like I said, of course, there's differences in the way they did things, but their concept of a Messiah is very much like Yeshua. There's nothing written in their writings to suggest that they believed in Yeshua as a substitution sacrifice for sins. They never mention him by name for that. But everything they mention about a Messiah is what we believe in. And most of the Essene priests who came to faith and believed in Yeshua being the Messiah had to be from them. Remember, the sect, like I said, was there for 270 years, 225 years before Yeshua's ministry. So we have to give the leeway of the writings and things to change, which even the scholars say that. They know that the group developed over time. But there's overwhelming evidence that a remnant of the Essene Qumran priests did indeed come to faith in Yeshua. Their doctrine and belief is extremely similar. So, in our next message tomorrow, we will go over the subject now that you really understand about them. Why did they go into the wilderness? What is their feeling there? We're gonna get deeper in, what does it mean for us today? Today was more to prove to you who these people are and their connection to us. Tomorrow is the message. What do we do? What is their message for us? And why did Yahweh preserve these scrolls for 2,000 years? Because there's something really, really big he wants us to learn. So stay tuned for part 2. Yahweh bless. Awesome, man.